in the same way that the main characters that made up the Nativity were joyful because of the birth of Jesus Christ, because they understood the deep darkness of the world. If you don't understand the deep darkness of the world, you're not going to be joyful about Jesus Christ coming 2,000 years ago. There's a direct correlation there. You have to understand what it is we have been saved from, and that deep darkness is toxic. So, in any case, I did sort of an introductory last week on just sort of the main characters. So I'll be doing a little series on the main characters of the Nativity. And today I'm going to spend some time on Mary and Joseph primarily, and the role that they played and how they played that role, and what it sort of looked like back then in that culture and the significance of it. So so that's what I'll be doing today in terms of our sermon series. Someone last week, and by the way, I just want to reiterate this, if you have a question, you have a comment that you think is really pertinent, you feel free to raise your hands. It doesn't bother me to raise your hand and ask me a question about any of that kind of stuff. But I think it was Tara asked a little bit to for me to expound a little bit more on Elizabeth and the role that Elizabeth played. Elizabeth was the wife of Zechariah. And so I'm just going to take a couple minutes, because I see out like almost like 40 minutes to preach. I'm really excited. So I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. But in any case, so here are a couple of interesting things about Elizabeth, because she figures prominently, but we don't know very much about her, and certainly not much is said about her normally during the Advent season. So I just want to offer these observations to you about Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the wife of Zechariah. And like Zechariah, she was of the lineage of Aaron. Aaron, the high priest, who was Moses' brother, who helped lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So it was understood, or at least really encouraged, that if you were a high priest or a priest, that the person you married was also from the lineage of Aaron. And so Elizabeth was from the lineage of Aaron. And that, in some senses, really helps to qualify them even more to serve the role that they played as people who produced John the Baptist, who was the one who announced Jesus Christ to the world and started his ministry. She is described as being righteous and fully obedient to the law, just like Mary. And so all of these things were strong qualifications for parents of John the Baptist. Interestingly, Elizabeth, and the significance of Elizabeth could be compared in some respects to the significance of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, because Sarah was also barren. Sarah was also well advanced in age, and then God promised her and Abraham a child as well. And so they produced Isaac. And Isaac was important because Isaac was the first patriarch of sorts in the Old Testament. And Isaac was the first, what we would call, a type of Christ. So there's this sort of like this parallel between Elizabeth. And so John the Baptist then was the one, through Elizabeth and Zechariah, who announced the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's this kind of like connection there that's interesting. There is no record, unlike Zechariah, there's no record of Elizabeth having any doubt about her pregnancy. So she seemed to be on board with that right away. Elizabeth was described as a kinswoman of Mary. So sometimes she's described as being the cousin of Mary. We don't really know that for sure. She's a kinsman. She could have been any number of things. She could have been an aunt. She could have been a cousin. But she definitely was related, which may imply that Mary may also have been a descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Aaron's tribe, so the tribe of Levi. So there may be some connection there too, because of that connection as a kinswoman to Elizabeth. When the angel Gabriel informed Mary, let me just say this, the angel Gabriel informed Mary of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So Gabriel said to Mary, hey, you have this relative named Elizabeth that you know, and she's also pregnant, and she's also going to play this primary role. in this thing that's happening to you. And so I think that was important for a number of reasons. And I think that I was watching a little bit of one of the nativity stories, and I can't remember who produced this one. It's a more contemporary one. And one of the interesting takes that they show in there is, you know, you're this relatively young girl, and this angel appears to you and says, and I'm going to read the account here, but the angel appears to you and says, you're going to become pregnant without the benefit of having been with a man. And Elizabeth, it says later on, Elizabeth pondered these things, you know. And I'm sure part of the pondering was, how do I explain this to mom and dad, right? I mean, really, when you sit down and say to your mother and father, hey, I just want you to know this angel appeared to me and said that I'm going to become pregnant. There was no one else involved. Yeah, right, okay? Because they were empirical. I mean, they always knew that there was this cause and effect relationship, and they always knew the cause and effect relationship would be a man and a woman. They weren't prepared for God to do this magnificent thing that he did in the life of Mary. So I wonder if one of the reasons why Mary went to stay with Elizabeth was because her parents were just in a real crisis of faith. I mean, so if you can imagine, right? I mean, they want to believe, they love their daughter, they want to think the best, but they understand that if Mary's pregnant and she's not married, that in that culture that she could have been stoned to death because she violated the Mosaic law. And in addition to that, there would be great humiliation for her family in terms of the honor of her family. You know, in sort of parallel fashion, in Islam, for example, if a woman becomes pregnant outside of marriage, not only might she pay a horrible price, but the man who did that would pay a horrible price, and you bring humiliation. So what happens is that the older brother or the father in Islam is responsible for restoring the honor of the family through a variety of ways. And so there's this that kind of a thing almost here too. And so Mary then had this, I think she needed to get away from her parents. I think her parents needed some time. I think she needed some time. And guess what? This older woman, Elizabeth, who's related to her, is pregnant as well under almost equally miraculous circumstances. And so Mary, knowing that Elizabeth is pregnant, and knowing that Elizabeth is advanced in age, because Gabriel has told her this, she goes to visit Elizabeth. And as the text reads, when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, John the Baptist leaps inside of her womb. And it's a confirmation. Amen. It's a confirmation. And so these two were able to share a very special time in their life about this miraculous thing that took place. Because there was no hope for Elizabeth, and yet she was pregnant. And there should have been no hope for Mary because she wasn't married. And yet here they are, these two women are pregnant, right? But I also think that there's this very human thing too, where, and I've observed this, where for many women, they have a special relationship with their mother, but they oftentimes have this special relationship with their aunt. And their aunt sometimes just becomes a confidant, or this other older female cousin or whatever, and there's this they just have this confident kind of... And so sometimes the aunt has a more objective, less emotionally invested relationship with their niece or whatever. Does this make sense to you? And so I think that in many respects, Elizabeth played that role in Mary's life. And I think it gave Mary's parents time to get used to the idea that their daughter was pregnant, especially since Joseph chose not to divorce her. Now, you know, many of you know that the they weren't officially married, but they were. It was an arranged marriage long before Mary became of age to get married. And so to break that arrangement is humiliating to both sides of the family. And there is a kind of divorce that can take place if either one of those two people prove to be not worthy. And so that was sort of, but Joseph wanted to do that quietly so that he wouldn't humiliate Mary and humiliate her family. And then, of course, Gabriel appeared before Joseph and said, you know, I want you to go ahead and marry, to wed Mary in that way. So there are just some extra things related to Elizabeth, I think, that it shed more light. Don't you think it sheds a little more light in terms of her role, you know, in that way? And very human in a lot of ways, in a good way, very human, very natural. So in any case, so then, as we look at Mary and Joseph, remember that I'm going to look at it as a sort of here, a then and there, and then a here and now. How they lived their life and what they did in light of God is important to understand. But it doesn't stay there. There are applications. There are things that we can draw from that, lessons that we can learn to apply to our own life in the here and now. And that's another reason why we study them in that regard. One of the interesting things I think that's very important to understand when it comes to Mary, and of course Luke is the one who is the one that sort of expounds on this, because Luke is the gospel writer who gives particular attention to the oppressed, the poor, and women, and no other gospel elevates those people, those kinds of demographics, as much as Luke does. And so here, interesting enough, Luke really spends a tremendous amount of time highlighting this peasant girl, and how through this peasant girl and this carpenter, this peasant man, the salvation of the world will come. There was nobody in that culture who was thinking that. They were all thinking that if anybody was going to save the Jewish nation, it would have to be somebody who was a royal birth. They would have to be this tremendously charismatic leader who was privileged. And they were also thinking in terms of a military king of some sort as well. But nobody was thinking that a young girl, a relatively young girl, that through her, that the world would be saved. And so, so God uses humility to advance his work. And really, in some respects, nowhere is that more highlighted than the fact that God humbles himself, right? So he not only humbles himself in terms of setting aside, if you read in the book of Philippians, the word kenosis, he lays aside some of his godly attributes, Philippians chapter 2, that he lays aside some of his godly attributes in order to take on the full measure of what it meant to be human. Doesn't mean he laid them aside permanently. He set them aside. They were always accessible, but he didn't embody them in his human form. And so God humbles himself as a human being, but not only humbles himself as a human being, but he humbles himself in the life of two peasant people. I mean, it'd be one thing to humble yourself if you were God as a human. You'd want to come as a king. You'd want all the trappings, all the privileges, all the resources that would come with it. But that's not what he did. Jesus Christ came and humbled himself as a human being, laying aside a large portion of his godly attributes in order to take on the nature, the incarnational nature of a human being. But not only that, even more so in the life of this really humble, relatively poor, nondescript little girl and young man. God uses humility, and he favors those people who are humble, and who value humility. I mean, that would be one of the the hallmarks of any of the great people that you would read about in the Old Testament, is that most of them had the capacity for great humility. And so sometimes I think if people wonder, why doesn't God use me? Maybe one of the tests we should ask is, how humble am I? Do I value humility in my life and in the lives of other people? So let me begin then by reading a compilation of Luke 1, 26 through 38, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and Luke 2, 4 through 7. As the text reads in Luke 1, 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, for some people, you might think, "What? It just seems, you know, why are they sort of spending so much time on her, sort of like her status, her sexual status? Why are they doing that?" In this text, as well as the other text in the Synoptic Gospels, it's important to understand this, that they want to make it very, very clear that as far as the narrative is concerned, that there could be no other person involved in the pregnancy other than God himself. So he takes both Matthew and Luke take a lot of time making sure that that's very clear. Because they don't want somebody saying, "Oh no, that Mary used to hang out with so and so." They don't want any of that. Okay? So that was never part of the story because it didn't exist. And they wanted no confusion there. So there's an emphasis on both of them being a descendant of David. And that was because of the Davidic covenant, that God promised that he would establish an ultimate ruler through the line of David. And so he used both David and Mary as a part of the lineage of David in order to do that. So moving on then, we come to verse 29. The angel went and said to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had this sort of epiphany where God revealed himself to us and he said to you, "You are highly favored"? What kind of life would we have to live in order for God to say to us, "You are highly favored"? So there was something unique about this young girl that God appreciated and chose to use because of her faith in him and her discipline in her faith, her heart, all of those kinds of things. So Gabriel says, "The Lord is with you." And then verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The word troubled means she was afraid. Which runs sort of counter to how many of us see God today, I think, because I think that we don't maybe appreciate the holiness and power of God and the justice of God as much. In other words, there is this sort of prevailing thought in our culture today that God's my buddy. He's my bro. We hang out. And certainly there's a sense in which God in John chapter 15 talks about how he says, "I no longer call you my slaves, but I call you my brothers." And so there's a certain sense in which the arrangement has changed between God and humanity in that regard. But Mary saw Gabriel, and she was afraid. She was troubled. And she wondered what was going to happen to her with this revelation that was just before her. So there's this sense of reverence and respect there was a sense of, even in her ability to be highly favored and righteous, there was a sense in which she still felt unworthy. So verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God." Verse 31, "You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And so you see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that was promised to David about 700 years before. Verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So even though Jesus was born in association with Joseph and Mary, the conception of Jesus Christ was vis-a-vis, through, exclusively, the Holy Spirit. So even though Jesus in the womb was fed by the nutrients that Mary ate, Jesus did not share in the DNA of Mary, and he did not share in the DNA of Joseph. If he had, then he would have shared in their fallenness as well, right? It's important to understand. That's why this is so important to understand. That's the only way Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice, because he wasn't born with the fallen nature of humanity. He was born perfectly. His nature was perfect. Yep. And so, and by the way, and maybe some people might think I'm making too big of a deal, or I'm saying, look, this is really, really sophisticated thinking for people 2,000 years ago. To think this through, to understand it in this kind of a way, in a sense that almost defends it. Who would have thought of that? Who would have thought why that would be so important? And yet today we understand the role that DNA plays in how people evolve and grow and become. That everyone here understands that you had some parents who passed on some stuff to you that you didn't like too much. That you swore you would never do in your life, and yet years later there you are doing the very same thing, right? And you understand that. But that's not what happened with Jesus. His spiritual DNA was the same as that of his father. It was not the same as Mary. It was not the same as Joseph. You think, well, that just sounds too incredulous. I'm just saying, look, if you're God and you're God of the universe and you can create all of the stuff that you created with is unbelievable complexity, putting your son in the womb of a woman would not be that hard. I just don't think it would be too much of a stretch for God to do it, in order that Jesus could be the perfect sacrifice, both perfect man and perfect God. So I just wanted to make sure that that's clear about that. Verse 38, Mary's response is, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. What a profound statement of faith. May it be to me as you have said. I mean, do you think for one second that it didn't go through her mind how she was going to explain this to her parents? That if she was found out in the community, how they might respond to her? The humiliation, the embarrassment, the potential life-threatening consequences that might come her way, and yet her response is, "May it be to me as you have said." We're moving on to a different, verse 18, I think. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ, this is from the Gospel of Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I want to be really clear about this. There is a tremendous battle taking place within our culture about what the purpose of Jesus Christ was. This is the purpose of Jesus Christ. He will save his people from their sins. Everything else is secondary. So someone posted the other day on their Facebook about, they said, are you just as, if you're politically involved about those, certain things in life, are you more concerned about the sort of radical politics, or are you more concerned about the radical message of Jesus Christ? And so when they talked about the radical message of Jesus Christ, it was a social justice message. The radical message and work of Jesus Christ, but this is the Son of God who loved us so much that he set aside his godly attributes and radically became both human and God and lived incarnationally among us. That's the radical thing. And not only that, but in that radicalism, that he chose to take on our sin, our guilt, and our punishment. No other God would do that back then. None. That's what made him radical. Now, it is true that the way in which he told us to live our lives through the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain was radical and runs full in the face of how most of the world wants us to live. But the primary radical work of Jesus Christ was what he did for us in terms of becoming human and how, as a human being, he gave his life for us so that we could be saved from our sins. So if you read in Colossians chapter 1, I believe verses 26 through 28, the Apostle Paul further amplifies this very idea. Check it out. We've got to rescue the word radical when it comes to the work and nature of Jesus Christ and restore it back to what it really was. This. Yes, Beth.
Pastor, that includes the Jew and the Gentile.
Absolutely. First for the Jews, second for the Gentile, according to Paul in Romans.
Some think that the Jews are out. They are not a part of the New Testament.
And
the Gentiles.
You're exactly right, and they are wrong.
That is incorrect.
That's exactly right. I think Paul is really clear about that, and I think that the Jewish nation still has a prominent role to play in the future.
Amen.
And so I think we should be very careful how we treat the Jewish race.
Amen.
I think we should be very careful. And that doesn't mean we give them carte blanche to do whatever they want to. It just means that there's that God in his providence has a plan for them, and we should not get in the way of that plan. Yeah, Bev.
And one other thing too, Pastor, that you shared with me about a month ago is that the Jewish God is the same God.
Absolutely.
That is our God.
That's right.
He is not different because they have not accepted him at that time, 2,000 years ago.
That's right.
It is the same God.
The same God. Yeah. That's right. So there's a heresy called Marcionism. You can check it out if you want to, if you Wikipedia it. Marcionism, Marcionism. And Marcion was an early church believer who believed that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. And so he said that the God of the Old Testament was vengeful and wrathful and judgmental and punished, but the God of the New Testament was not like that. Well, that's a really poor reading of how we understand the Old Testament and how we understand the New Testament, because Jesus says in the New Testament that he's going to come back, and when he does come back, he's coming back with a sword, and that he will judge the world, and he will separate the goats from the sheep. So But in the same way that you read in the Old Testament about how, you know, even when he cut the covenant with Abraham, as far back as Abraham, about how he described himself as a God who was long-suffering and gracious and kind and merciful, in the same way that we understand Jesus in the New Testament. Same person. Amen. Same person. Completed. Completed Jews,
messianic,
yeah.
Messianic.
Messianic Jews, yeah.
They're still Jewish.
Yeah.
Yes, they are.
And, yeah. And Revelation is all, I mean, tribulation is the conversion of Jewish people, it's not a concentration of Gentiles.
Yeah. So what we're differentiating here is that for any people who might be Reformed in their faith, in the Reformed tradition, they tend to have less of a complementary view of the Jewish race than what dispensational people who come from a dispensational faith tend to have. So there are those two great traditions, Wesleyan dispensational and Reformed. But people who come out of a Pentecostal, charismatic, Wesleyan dispensational faith tend to see that God still has a very prominent role for the Jews. Those people who come out more of a Reformed faith tend to think that the covenant was fulfilled, as the covenant was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, that those believers then become as the Jews should have been. And so we are the true sons of Israel. Okay, does that make sense to everybody? But I get nervous with that. So, yeah. So I hope I'm not boring you with all this technical stuff, but. So verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had, very clearly here, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And they gave him the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. So the Jews also believed that words were not empty, that words had innate within them had a power. And so if you named a person a particular thing, that the power of that word would influence their life. So it's no small note here that his name was Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, God saves. The other phrase for Yahweh would be, I am who I am, saves, right? Okay, then verse 4, I think, going back to the former text. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee in Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, where he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to marry to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and he gave birth to their firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So Jesus was not only born to these sort of peasant, he not only humiliated or abased himself in terms of being born as a human being, and not only that to peasant parents, but now he's born in this place where as he's born, he's laid out in a manger, in the lowest of the low places. He does this to demonstrate his humility. It's actually quite scandalous, and no other person from any other religious faith would have believed that would have been possible. God's just didn't do those kinds of things, okay? But our God does. So I'm just going to take a couple minutes, and I know that I have shown this to you before, to many of you before, but there are a lot of new people here, and so there's always been a lot of confusion about how Jesus was born and where he was born, and so I'm just going to take a couple minutes and show you what it means by not having any room in the inn. The kind of shelter that Jesus was born in was called a cataluma. And so there are two words for a place for a person to go to stay. And it was a kataluma or a pandokion. And there's an image here. Let me just show you if we can. There we go. So if you were looking at the house from the side, and this is still true to this day, there are some houses there that are really old. And this is still true to this day if you were to go there. You can see that on the left is a stable. You'd walk in the door there, and it was lower than the rest of the houses. And they would oftentimes keep animals in the stable to help heat the house on cold winter nights. And so you'd walk up some steps, and there was a manger. I'm missing the R. It's not mange, it's manger. And the manger was right at the very edge of the stable, so that the animals, whether they were cattle or sheep or goats or whatever, could reach up to the manger, into the family living room area, and they could eat out of the manger right there. Okay? Jesus was laid in the manger because the guest room, the kataluma, apparently because of all the travelers, was full. And the only other reason why Jesus and Mary may have been relegated to using the manger for Jesus was because the guest room may have contained some elderly people who were too frail to be someplace else. So as a matter of honoring your elders and letting them stay in this thing called the kataluma. Okay? So the confusion began with the KJV because there was confusion between the word kataluma and pandokion. And they're oftentimes used interchangeably or synonymously both the Old and New Testament, but in this case, Jesus was in the kataluma, or lodging place for guests. Okay? So that's sort of how. So if you go to the next image then, if you look at it, you're looking down on it in that way, you get a different view. And so you can see how the mangers, the feeding places for the animals, were very close to the stable. And you can see the family living room, and you can see the guest room. And that was basically the construction. That's what it looked like. Okay. And I can see that I lost my E, or it got dropped down on stable, but it's because of the little, it's all the little windows that they have in there to fit it in there. So in any case then, just to wrap this up, then and there, we have this young, unmarried, virginal woman who found favor with God, who was betrothed to Joseph, who is the birth mother of the incarnational Christ, who would have been culturally ostracized, but her response was still very bravely, very courageously, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." When God asks us to do things that are difficult, that may be painful, that there may be a penalty to pay, is our response, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. May it be as you command. May I just be obedient to what it is that you would have me do." Is that our response? So in terms of the here and now, as we understand Mary, Mary was righteous. She was a righteous woman. She was pure in heart. And because she was pure in heart, God chose to use her, and she saw God in that way. Her response was always, "I am the Lord's servant, and so may it be as you have said." There's this really cool way, I think, of looking at it, that in the life of Mary, Jesus was born out of her. But in the life of Mary, Jesus was also born, B-O-R-N-E, from her. So in the same way that Jesus was born out of Mary, is Jesus born in our lives, B-O-R-N-E? Is he carried in our lives in that way so that people can see and know who and what God? Are we willing to be obedient to God sacrificially in order that Christ be born in our lives for the world? Because we say, our heart says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." So that's all the time I have. I can't really get to Joseph today. But it seems to me that in many respects, Mary's the more compelling person here, right? Yep. So, any case. She's a primary figure, a very important figure. And it's no small wonder that for 2,000 years, that in the life of the church, and probably especially the Roman Catholic Church, she's occupied a place of preeminence. Maybe in some cases too much, but still a very, very important person that I think whose life that we can model a lot of our life by as well.